The reading this morning is taken from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8, and beginning to read at verse 1. Paul has been showing how the Christian is free from the law and its accusation. And so he says at the beginning of verse 1, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives us life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemns sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ." Amen.
In a moment we'll pray, but just before I do, a technical note for the technical people. Within the sermon, I'm going to show you a clip of a video. Just to say that if we can put all the lights out when we get to it, some of the bits are quite dark, so if people are going to see it, we'll need to do that. Sorry, I haven't said that before the service, so do excuse me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we gather together today, we don't just want to learn more about you. We want to experience more of you. We want to know you in a way we have not known you before. And so we pray now that you will help us to listen to your word attentively. Give us your Holy Spirit's anointing to hear what you would say to us. And Lord, what is irrelevant and what is not for us, Lord, help that to be sifted away, but help us to hear what it is that you want us to hear in all this, as we seek to be your followers, filled with the Spirit, with Christ as Lord. Amen. Can I just first of all say welcome to all our visitors, especially those who have ventured south of the border. Perth is a much smaller place today by three, so great to see you. And if there's anybody else visiting, it's great to see Sarah Harmsworth with us, who has recently completed her term as the pastor at Wall's End Baptist Church, and is going to be worshipping with us for the foreseeable. Is that fair? If there's anybody else here today, is that an Emma Jo Ratcliffe sat in the back there? Well, it's nice to see you the right way up. Well, she's been in Australia. All right, okay. And is that Kat as well? Hello, Kat. Who's also been in Australia more recently. And then Hilary, who's just been banking the whole operation. Great to see you all this morning. We do welcome you. Just something which is in the notices that I ought to just underline, and I mentioned baptisms in last week's sermon. Before I left last Sunday morning, three people had told me they'd like to be baptised. And if there's anybody else who is feeling that that's something they should be exploring, please do have a word with me. Last week, I introduced this new series of sermons on the Holy Spirit by reminding us all that our life as church depends on our having the Holy Spirit in us. Indeed, that reading that Crispian just brought to us reminded us that our life as Christ followers depends on our having His Spirit within us. And I also outlined two vitally important facts for our understanding. Now, this week, I'm going to be thinking about the Holy Spirit before Pentecost. I'm not sure as Christians we're always very good at that, doing our work on the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. But I'm going to do just a little bit of that. It's very much going to be quite a superficial touch, but I hope that it will alert us to what some of the things are that will come up later again. But I said last week, two really important things for us to remember about the Holy Spirit at all times. Firstly, that the Holy Spirit is a person, not a thing, a mystical something, but a person. And often we find that difficult to get our heads around because we call God the Father, Father, which is effective depending on how positive our own relationships with our fathers were, some would say. But we have a concept of Father, and Jesus the Son, we have a concept of one who is the Son, and then we get Jesus the Holy Spirit. And as I often say, before we talked about Holy Spirit in this country, the term that was used was the Holy Ghost. Ghost went out of favour. I think, I've been trying to look into this historically, I think because after the First World War, there was a great rise in spiritualism in this country as the people who had lost loved ones in the First World War sought to make contact with them. And there were, shall we say, plenty of people around willing to make money out of that. And there was a move in the church. They didn't want to talk about ghosts, so they adopted the word spirit. But the thing about the word ghost, which I was come back to, is that in medieval English, we find the root of the word ghost is the same as the root of the word guest. Now, think of the Holy Spirit as the Holy Guest. And it transforms your understanding a little, it does for me, of who we're talking about. But we're talking in the Holy Spirit of one who comes to be the guest of God's people, living within us individually and living within us corporately as we seek to be the body of Christ. So, the Holy Spirit is a person and the Holy Spirit is God, as much God as the Son and the Father. Pentecost was a Jewish festival, 50 days after Passover. That's what Pentecost means, 50 days. Jesus was crucified during the Passover celebration. 7 weeks later, on the day of Pentecost, the risen Lord Jesus fulfilled the promise he had made to his disciples at various times and places. John the Baptist was once asked by the crowds if he was the Messiah. And he said, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." And John 15:26 tells us that during his teaching, shortly before the time of his crucifixion, Jesus promised them he would send the Holy Spirit. And again, after the resurrection, the risen Lord told them to wait in the city of Jerusalem, where they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came on them. So at 9 a.m., we're told, on Pentecost morning, while the disciples were praying, suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house. The whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. I want to just show you this clip, which is from a television mini-series called AD, Kingdom and Empire. It's sort of a bit of a cross of I, Claudius and the Acts of the Apostles. It's about 12 episodes long, and it tells the story from the resurrection onwards. And it's quite good, really. I mean, it takes a fictionalized view of the constant machinations between the Romans and the Jewish authorities and sets the Acts of the Apostle and the lives of the Christians against them. The only trouble is that it ran out of funding after episode 12, and so you watch it through, and all of a sudden it stops. Anyway, I just want to show you this, which is Pentecost, and it starts with Peter talking to his daughter, who has come to visit him in Jerusalem. I know in Scripture, we're not told Peter has a daughter, but there are certain assumptions we can make about the apostles, I think, that they do have history before they met Jesus. So let me just show you this, the day of Pentecost. And said, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams. In other words, Peter says, we've entered the last days. The Messiah has come, the Christ. He's accomplished redemption on the cross. He's risen and ascended to the right hand of God. And the interval before he returns in glory will be marked by an incomparable outpouring of the Holy Spirit on men and women, old and young, slave and free, near and far. And the people of God in this period are to be a people born of the Spirit, baptized in the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit to bear witness to the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. We live in the latter days of the Spirit. We live in the days that Isaiah spoke of when he brought the words of God. I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. Ezekiel said, I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. And later on, we find in Ezekiel, I will no longer hide my face from them, for I will pour out my spirit on the people of Israel, declares the sovereign Lord. In other words, Peter is saying at Pentecost, there will be no more decisive turning points in redemptive history that must happen before Jesus returns to establish his kingdom. This is it. These are the days of Pentecost, the days of the fullness of the Spirit, the days of worldwide mission. And yet we know from the Old Testament that the presence and work of the Holy Spirit were known before Pentecost, before Jesus. in the days of the Old Testament. An analogy sometimes used to illustrate the experience of the Spirit before and after Pentecost is that of the construction of a huge dam for the production of hydroelectric power. One such project was the building of the Aswan High Dam on the Nile in Egypt, 375 feet high, 11,000 feet, nearly 2 miles across. And the project was first announced under Egypt's President Nasser in 1953. It was completed in 1970, and in 1971, there was a grand dedication ceremony, and the 12 turbines with their 10 billion kilowatt hour capacity were unleashed with enough power to light every city in Egypt. And during the long period of construction, the River Nile was not completely stopped. Even as the reservoir was filling, part of the river was allowed to flow past, because the people who lived downstream depended on it for their water. They drank it, they washed in it, it watered their crops, it turned their mill wheels. They sailed on it in the moonlight. They, if we get all poetic, they wrote songs about it. It was their life, this river they lived by. But on the day when the reservoir poured through the turbines, a power was unleashed that spread far beyond the few folk downriver and brought possibilities that had only ever been dreamed of before then. So we might liken Pentecost to the dedicatory opening of the Aswan High Dam. Before Pentecost, the river of God's Spirit blessed the people of Israel. It was their very life. But after Pentecost, the power of the Spirit spread out to light the whole world. None of the benefits enjoyed in the pre-Pentecostal days were taken away, but 10 billion kilowatts were added to enable the church to take the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ to every tongue and tribe and nation. Now we can go out. And in these Old Testament, if these Old Testament saints experienced privileges and powers in the Holy Spirit before the dam was opened, how much more should we in these billion kilowatt days experience these things or more? And so what I want to do this morning is to sort of give a survey of Old Testament spiritual experience of the Holy Spirit, to wake us up to our privileges in these last days that were inaugurated at Pentecost. Sometimes today the church is so sleepy that some of us have even fallen behind the Old Testament saints in our appropriation of what the Spirit has to give. So, in the time we have left this morning, I want to give you a list of the ways in which the Old Testament saints experienced the Holy Spirit, all things that ought to be experienced by today's church in the days of Holy Spirit fulfillment in which we live. And I'll be coming back to most of these later in the series. Now, if I was David Lennox, I would be measly and I'd give you three of these. But I'm a decimal preacher, so you get 10. Anyway, I would say it if David was here, as you know. What's the first thing? The first thing is the understanding of the Spirit as creator and sustainer of life. You may know this picture, used by Louis Giglio in his one of his talks. It's the picture of a galaxy far out in space that has been found, with a very interesting pattern at the center of it. First and most basic, the Old Testament believers were conscious of God's Spirit and as the creator and sustainer of their natural life. They locate him as present in every act of creation, hovering over the waters, breathing life itself into human beings. And in Job 33, verse 4, Elihu speaks for faithful Jews when he says, "The Spirit of God has made me, the breath of the Almighty gives me life." Breath, the word being ruach, the Old Testament word used for the Spirit. And if we look at Psalm 104, we find all creatures look to you to give them their food at the proper time. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they're satisfied with good things. When you hide your face, they're terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. We're dependent on your Holy Spirit for life, God, the psalmist says again and again and again. And all this is something we share with the Old Testament pre-Pentecost saints. Your conception and my conception as a person in our mother's wombs was a sovereign act of creation by God's Spirit, and every breath you now take, every chemical transaction in the cells of your body is sustained every moment by the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't believe this is countercultural to a scientific worldview, even though that view restricts its vision to a mechanical process of evolution and natural selection. The Christian ought to see the creative, imaginative work of God's Spirit at work in it all. And understand that every breath we take, there's a song in that somewhere, isn't there? But every breath we take ought to be a prayer of thanks that we live and move and have our being in the Spirit of God. The next time you breathe out, you in a very literal way breathe out the Spirit of God. And the next time you breathe it in. The second thing is what we might call the new birth and indwelling of the Spirit. And you might think it's very odd. We find that in the Old Testament. Well, Jesus says you do. It might be a surprising notion to you that Old Testament believers experience the new birth and indwelling of the Spirit. Do you remember that passage in John chapter 3 when one of the Jewish leaders, Nicodemus, comes to Jesus by night and is bewildered by Jesus' demand for new birth by the Spirit? And Jesus says, just a minute, are you a teacher of Israel and you don't understand this? Implying, if you are a teacher of Israel, you should know this stuff. Jesus is saying, try to get hold of this, Nicodemus. What I'm teaching is nothing new. Any Israelite who has ever been saved had to be born again by God's Spirit. Otherwise, how would they ever overcome their natural hostility to God? How could they have ever submitted to God's law and pleased him as many did, like Abel and Noah and Abraham and Moses and Rahab and Ruth and Deborah and David and Isaiah and Jeremiah and so on and so on? As we heard in that passage that Crispian read for us, the mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. There are two groups of humans, one might say, being simplistic, those in the flesh, born of the flesh, and those in the Spirit, born again of the Spirit. And those in the flesh are devoid of the Spirit and cannot submit to God's law or please God. Those in the Spirit are indwelt by the Spirit. They're enabled by him to fulfill the just requirement of the law. This means that all the saints of the Old Testament who trusted God and followed his ways in the obedience of faith were born again by the Spirit and indwelt by the Spirit. For example, in Numbers 14:24, the Lord says of Caleb, "My servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into this land." And then in Numbers 27:18, we read of Caleb's great pal, Joshua. "Take Joshua, the son of Nun, in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand upon him." The Old Testament believers were saved the same way we are. They were born of the Spirit, they trusted in God's promises, and they followed his commandments in the obedience of faith. For them, the command was to keep the law. For us, the command is to follow Jesus Christ. We find the new birth and indwelling of the Spirit before Pentecost, as we do the Spirit's constant presence. The psalmist declares, "Where can I go from your Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast." Old Testament believers could enjoy the presence of God's Spirit wherever they went. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." So can we, and it should give us great encouragement that when we're called to go to places where we feel insecure, to know that the Spirit is within us to give us the words we need, and that he is also already in that place to which we're going, preparing the way, and there to hold us when we get there. They knew the Spirit's constant presence. Fourthly, they knew the Spirit as counselor and teacher. The Spirit as counselor and teacher. Old Testament believers knew this. In the book of Nehemiah, we find this reflection from Ezra, as he's encouraging the people as they seek to rebuild Jerusalem when they have returned from exile in Babylon. "You gave them your good spirit to teach them to live wisely. You never stinted with your manna, gave them plenty of water to drink." Probably the Spirit was their instructor in two senses. It was by God's Spirit that the prophets spoke to the people God's word. And it was by the Spirit that the people were enabled to grasp and apply the word. And today, the Spirit still instructs us by the word of Scripture. And we need to pray earnestly and regularly for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit so that the Scriptures really live for us and become intensely personal. But we might go further than that. By the end of the prophets and during the period between the Old and the New Testaments, the bit recorded in writing which we call the Apocrypha, that is recognized by the Catholic Church but not by the Protestant Church, but there, interestingly, the wisdom of God, the Greek word is Sophia, is increasingly associated with the Holy Spirit. And when Isaiah talks of the coming Messiah in 11:2, as I reminded you at the very beginning of this service, it describes him saying, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge of the fear of the Lord." Here we find the Spirit as counselor and teacher understood in the Old Testament. And then, of course, there are the gifts of craftsmanship and artistic ability. God not only designed how he wanted his tabernacle to be built, he also equipped the craftsmen to do it. In Exodus 31, we read, "So I have chosen Bezalel, a particular craftsman, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with wisdom and understanding, with knowledge and with all kinds of skills, to make artistic designs for work in God, in gold, silver and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of crafts. In one sense, all craftsmanship and artistic ability is a gift of God, just like our breath is. But the text says that God called Bezalel by name and filled him with his spirit for a particular kind of craftsmanship that would bring glory to God. I think the most easy analogy we might make today is with a worship leader. Take Eric and Adam and Andrew. There are other people who play in the music group and are quite happy to play in the music group and are good musicians, and I would say their musical abilities comes from God. They come from God. But there are also those, John Rain might be one, I don't think he'd mind me saying, who, if he thought the price of playing the piano was having to lead the worship, would be out of the door like a flash. Because he would say, that's not my gifting. You know, and there are some people who can play, but there are some people who are able to bring the people of God before him in worship. And that's not putting one down against another. It's just saying, that's the way God does it. And there are some people who are very good craftsmen with wood, or glass, or precious metal, but there are others, you just look at it and you say, oh. That's what's being got at here. And they understood that in the Old Testament. There was and there is today a special touch or filling of the Holy Spirit that elevates the work of an artist or a musician or a craftsman from mere technical skill to divinely empowered ministry that exalts God and builds faith. And then there is the power to call for justice. In the Old Testament, we witness how believers experience the filling of the Holy Spirit as a power to be bold in denouncing evil and declaring righteousness. The prophet Micah says, as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. It doesn't lie within man's own power to risk his life and stand up for the truth of God and denounce sin. The Spirit gives that courage. It's often said that John the Baptist was the last in the line of the Old Testament prophets as he proclaimed the coming of the Christ. Luke tells us how he was filled with the Holy Spirit while he was still in his mum's womb. And he even found the strength, when it came to it, to denounce King Herod for his unlawful marriage, a careful justice that was to lose him his head. And surely we have need today of men and women filled by the Spirit to expose and denounce evils in our society that are hardly blinked at anymore. The exploitation of women's bodies and debasement in advertising. The unconscionable destruction of human life through abortion on demand. The maneuvers of our own country to destabilize other governments. The gross waste and gluttony of so much of Western life. The cavalier attitude to divorce and remarriage, which God hates, and the multi-million-dollar promotion of alcohol and cigarettes as anything less than family destroyers and body killers. When people are filled with the Holy Spirit, they do not blink at evil, but call it what it is. And I hope and pray that the people of God will not be cowed in declaring God's righteousness in the USA over the next 4 years. It is very disturbing to find the media and the press so much in the firing line so soon in this presidency, because as my history recalls, it's where Hitler started. John Piper has stated in something he's said in the last 24 hours, Donald Trump's immoral behaviour in the past and his ongoing unwillingness to renounce it as evil show that he's morally unfit to lead our nation. Trump has acted like one who is shamelessly proud. He has boasted, nobody reads the Bible more than me. Yet he has said, on record, that he has never asked God or others to forgive him for anything. Another writer, Randy Alcorn, great evangelical writer, says, my main problem is not that Donald Trump says what he thinks. My problem is with what he actually thinks. Especially his obsession with outer appearance, sexiness, superficiality, wealth, his own status and accomplishments, and his quickness to berate and insult people and seek revenge on his critics. Men filled with the Holy Spirit and women filled with the Holy Spirit are going to be needed in the coming days. As is victory over fear. Old Testament believers experienced victory over fear by the presence of the Spirit. When God wanted to encourage the people to rebuild the temple after the exile, often in the face of armed opposition from enemies, he said, work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my Spirit remains in your midst, fear not. These people, recently returned from forced exile in Babylon, could take heart that God's Spirit would protect them. So how much more fearless should we be who have the overwhelming assurance of God's love and power in Jesus' death and resurrection? As the prophet Zechariah says in his most encouraging words, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Don't worry, we're down to 8, 9 and 10. The people of God in the Old Testament see the Spirit in various feats of power to help God's people. The primary one might be, we should say, the crossing of the Red Sea under Moses. But we see individuals given tremendous power at times. For example, in the life of Samson, we read, then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. He was given mighty strength by the Spirit of God. He also then went on to kill 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey. It wasn't a common manifestation of the Spirit. And actually, that one is not one I've heard of repeated very often in New Testament times. But every now and then, in extraordinary circumstances of need, the Spirit enables ordinary Christians to perform amazing feats of rescue far beyond their ordinary capacity. Like lifting a car off a pinned husband, or escaping from a raging rapist, or existing without food for 70 days in the hellhole of a Chinese prison. There's a film just coming out, Hacksaw Ridge, which tells the story of a young Adventist soldier in the Second World War who refused to carry a weapon, refused to touch a weapon, but said, I will go into battle with my comrades and I will do what I can to be there for them. And on one day, he rescued 70 men, having been told that he was a malingerer, that he was soft, that he had no courage. In fact, he was awarded one of the American military medals for what he did. There was something of the Spirit going on in that man who has said, I will not kill and I will not bear arms, but I will be there for my fellow man. Ninthly, there's the ability to interpret God's revelation in dreams. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, he recalled God God's promise that when the Spirit comes, young men will see visions and old men will dream dreams. After Joseph had interpreted Pharaoh's dream back in the book of Genesis, we're told that Pharaoh asked, "Can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God?" Why did he say the Spirit of God is in this man? Because he recognized that only the Spirit of God could have done what he was doing. King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, was a man tortured by his nightmares until he turned to the captive Israelite Daniel to help him. "I have heard that the Spirit of the gods is in you and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom." And in these latter days, if these latter days are to be the days of dreams and visions from the Holy Spirit, are we praying earnestly for gifted Josephs and Daniels to arrive among us who can discern truth and error in such claims? And the last thing is the gift of prophecy. Much of the Old Testament is prophecy. Finally, this is something to which it's something we need to recognize as you know, there's a story in Numbers, when Moses gathered with the 70 elders of Israel at the tabernacle, and it says, "As the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to Moses, he gave the 70 elders the same spirit that was upon Moses. And when the spirit rested upon them, they prophesied, but this never happened again." And evidently, God only gave a brief taste of prophetic powers to these elders. It seemed to point to something more that might come in the future. And a few verses later, we read Joshua, son of Nun, who had been Moses' assistant since his youth, protested, "Moses, my master, make them stop." And Moses replied, "Are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them all." Which again points forward to the last days inaugurated in Pentecost. Quoting Joel, Peter says, "In the last days, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy." Prophecy, speaking forth the word of God in harmony with the scripture of God that we have. Where is it being manifested in the church today? And at least part of the answer to all that is to be found in teaching on the spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, which we'll go to later in this series. For now, let me just close by returning our thoughts to the Aswan High Dam. Even before the dam was completed and the reservoir was officially unleashed on the day of Pentecost, the Old Testament saints downstream enjoyed stupendous benefits from the river of God's Spirit. We do well to read about these things. When you read the Old Testament, just note how often the Holy Spirit is mentioned. But if they experienced so much of God's Spirit, which was but a trickle from a reservoir, how much more should we enjoy under the dozen turbines of Pentecost? Which is why we need to know more about the Holy Spirit and why we're doing this series. Let's pray.